All right, let me ask you if you have your Bibles to open to Philippians chapter 1. We're going through the book of Exodus, but at the same time we're taking a break and doing a few messages in the book of Philippians, and we're covering the introduction, verses 1 through 11, and today we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 8, Philippians chapter 1. 3 through 8. If you have a pew Bible, or if you're going to use a pew Bible, the page number I think is 1825. 1825. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. Once again, this is the Word of God. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. So this is Paul's introduction. It's a remarkable introduction to this church that Paul planted. In verses 1 and 2, we have his greeting, which contains some extraordinary elements. Even though he follows a pattern of greeting that's customary in his day, he includes some extraordinary Christian elements. This epistle was sent from slaves of Jesus Christ. But this new slavery is remarkably liberating. For our master is also our redeemer and our friend, our treasure and our joy. So it's written by servants or bond slaves of Christ Jesus, and it's written to saints, not a special class of believers, but all the believers at Philippi. Because in Christ, believers have been set apart forever from this evil age and unto the glorious kingdom of God. Most extraordinary of all, we have verse number 2, where Paul expresses his desire for these saints to know and experience deeply the great, amazing grace of God and God's peace that passes human understanding. So now from this opening greeting in the first two verses, Paul continues his introduction by expressing his thanksgiving in a warm, personal way. I thank my God, Paul says, in all remembrance of you. He remembers this church and he thanks God for this Philippian church. He remembers this church, and we must remember that Paul is writing this from an imprisonment in Rome. He's many miles from them. And he's not able at this time to come to them, even though they've written a letter to Paul asking for his help. More than likely asking Paul to send Timothy to them. And Paul can't even do that at this time. And Paul is actually sending back the messenger that they sent to Paul, Epaphroditus, to them. But he's writing from prison. And he thinks of these people and he says, when I remember you, and I always remember you, when I pray and when I remember you, I thank God. I thank my God. It's important to note that Paul is thanking God. He's thanking God, and yet he's expressing his thanks to God in a way that surely must encourage the Philippian church as they read what Paul is saying. But why is he thanking God? Not directly thanking them, he's thanking God. the obvious reason is that God must get the glory for the work that God does. And Paul sees in these believers God's work of grace in their lives. We must remember that all things are from Him and through Him and to Him. To Him be the glory forever and ever. So Paul thanks God and encourages these believers at the same time. And Paul gives us kind of the grounds for his thanksgiving, the basis for his thanksgiving here. And the basis of his thanksgiving, it's all spiritual. They're all spiritual matters that Paul is dealing with. In fact, it's all centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's all centered on God's grace that comes to us through Jesus Christ. Kind of begs the question to us when we think of our church, when we think of God's people, when we think of the gospel, when we think of the grace of God, how do we express thanksgiving to God? How does our thankfulness take shape in its expression in our hearts when we pray? We kind of can look into Paul's heart here. We have an opportunity to see what he bases his thanksgiving to God for as he remembers these Philippian believers. And it really breaks down quite easily to three areas, spiritual areas, wonderful areas that Paul, that serve as the center of his thanksgiving. He centers his thanksgiving around these three truths, if you will, these three areas. And the first one is the mutual interest of the gospel. The mutual interest of the gospel. I pray in every prayer of mine for you with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. The mutual interest of the gospel. So here we are. We're minus a lot of people this morning because it's Memorial Day weekend. But here we are, Grace Community Chapel, and people have kind of been walking into the building since around 9 o'clock this morning. And now here we are together. What do we have in common? What do people in a genuine Church of Jesus Christ have in common? They may have much in common with each other. All kind of maybe living in the same place. Maybe many people going to the same school. And they may have a church may have little in common with each other in a lot of areas. But there's one essential thing. The gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ. We're gathered here this morning not because we somehow all met at a party and became friends. We're gathered here this morning not because we're all the same age, shapes, sizes. We're gathered here this morning because we all hopefully have embraced the gospel and rejoice in the gospel. So Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance for you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because we have this communion in the gospel. Where the gospel is, joy is. They're inextricably linked. Show me someone who says, I embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, but there's no joy in my heart, and there's something wrong there. Doesn't mean there aren't other affections and other emotions, but where the gospel is, there must be joy, and there's a good reason for that. God is a God of joy. It wasn't all that long ago in my Christian life that Psalm 16:11 started to really, really mean a lot to me. Part of that verse says, in His presence is fullness of joy. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. Where the gospel is, there's joy. Because where God is, there's joy. Because that's part of who God is. You can't be around the living and true God in a relationship with him where there's forgiveness and reconciliation without there being joy. And Paul says, I pray with joy. I rejoice when I think of these believers and how we've been united together in the gospel. So Paul's thanksgiving to God is not some dry, emotionless prayer. You know, Heavenly Father, bless me, my wife, my two kids, us four, no more. Amen. Paul's heart is filled with thanksgiving to God. God, I thank you so much that there's this church in Philippi. You've joined us together in the joy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so how come sometimes there doesn't seem to be that joy? Why is it sometimes we're not joyful in the gospel? Could it be perhaps because we're not amazed at God's grace? Could it be perhaps that we don't realize sometimes who we are in our natural state as rebellious, wicked sinners? And what we'd still be if it weren't for Christ and his death on the cross and his resurrection and his new life? Could it be sometimes that we're kind of dead and dry and emotionless because we're not that amazed at the cross and the grace of God? Our prayers certainly should not be dry, emotionless words. When we think of God's saving grace upon, not just God's saving grace upon one person, but a whole group of people here this morning. There must be, evangelistically speaking, in this congregation right now, there must be like about 160 of us, 170 of us. Realistically speaking, there's only about 40 of us, but I like to think evangelistically. Anyway, when we think that God has saved a group of people, we rejoice and we give thanks to God for one another. Now, Paul gets specific here in verse number 5. He says, I pray with joy, verse number 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Partnership in the gospel. I know some of you use the King James, and in the King James it says fellowship. Koinonia is the Greek word. And most often it is translated fellowship. What does that word mean? Fellowship, partnership. What's he talking about? Partnership in the gospel. I read a great definition of the word by James Montgomery Boyce. It's being caught up in the communion created by God. Being caught up into something much bigger than ourselves. Something very big indeed. Something so big, it's something you can center your life around. And matter of fact, you shouldn't center your life around anything else. This sharing together of the truths of the good news of Jesus Christ. We may have lots of things in common with lots of other people, but as a church, as God's people, this is what holds us together. It's not politics that holds us together, not cultural interests, not sports, but it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. The mutual interest of the gospel is what Paul is centering his thanks around. I thank God for you with joy because we have this fellowship, this koinonia, this gospel partnership, this mutual interest, the thing that binds us, the thing we have in common. The bottom line is that the gospel is at the center of a believer's relationship with other Christians. Hi, how are you doing? What do you think of the Red Sox? I hope the Patriots do well. Nice day out. No, it's not really. It's cold and rainy and damp. Yeah, but we've got the gospel that binds us together. It's not about our ages, our age differences, our cultural status, what country we're citizens of, whether we're homeowners or not homeowners. These things are part of our lives for sure. But what ties us together supremely is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, I can't say that strongly enough. The mutual interest of the gospel. And that's how we should be thinking, more and more and more, growing more and more into this idea of we have as brothers and sisters in Christ the mutual interest of the gospel that binds us together. Because that's how believers thought in the New Testament. I was reading an article in a Christian magazine recently, and this man made this statement, and I just want you to know I agree 100% with this statement. But it's a thought-provoking statement and somewhat startling. And he said this: a 10-year-old Christian, that means a 10-year-old who's a real believer, has more in common with an 80-year-old Christian than with 10-year-old unbelievers. See, when we embrace Christ, when we have this new life and this new heart through Jesus Christ, we've got a bunch of stuff in common that's precious and dear. And 10-year-olds should treasure it, and 80-year-olds should treasure it, and all believers should treasure it. We don't unite based on social status, nationality, intellect, wealth, or anything else. We're sinners God has graciously saved by His grace, and we unite in that truth. And therefore, our conversations ought to be more and more centered around what unites us. Because we recognize the gospel is the vital part of our lives we share together. Paul says, I rejoice because we have this communion in the gospel. We're partners in the gospel. And of course, we must recognize this gospel-centeredness does not simply mean evangelism, though it does mean that. You say, Grace Community Chapel should be a gospel-centered church. Yes, and by that you mean we preach the gospel and evangelize people. No, I mean that's part of it. But gospel-centeredness means we recognize our need for the good news of Christ's death and resurrection on a continual basis. It's for our spiritual growth. It's not just to get us in. We come in by the cross and we grow by the cross. Our sanctification or growth flows out of our justification or our position in Christ. We grow out of the gospel, from the gospel. We never leave the cross behind. Now, Paul is saying that and more in that expression, partnership in the gospel. Because on a practical level, Paul and the Philippian church were partners. Because the Philippian church not only shared in the communion with Christ that Paul has, they shared in Paul's vision of planting churches. So they gave materially to his gospel work. Just flip up to chapter 4 of Philippians, Philippians 4, and look at what Paul says in verses 15 and 16. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. And Paul says in Philippians chapter 1 in his thanksgiving, your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Right from the beginning, this church was interested in Paul's call to proclaim Christ. This church was interested in the vision Paul had, the grace God gave Paul to proclaim the gospel and plant churches. So Paul's centering his thanksgiving on, number one, the mutual interest of the gospel. Number two, the certain infallibility of the gospel. The certain infallibility. Paul goes on in verse number six and says, and now I'm sure of this. I rejoice because of your partnership in the gospel, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul knows that God is at work in these believers. And Paul knows that God's work simply cannot be thwarted. I titled this point, The Certain Infallibility of the Gospel, and by that I mean the certainty the gospel cannot fail. Infallibility cannot fail. The gospel cannot fail. The gospel cannot fail. God doesn't fail. God always wins. That's why the gospel can't fail, because God can't fail. Just listen to the words in verse number six. These powerful words, and rejoice. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul is basically saying, Philippians, I rejoice and I thank God for you. And I know that the work I see in you is God's work, start to finish. All based on what Christ did. All based on what Christ did. What Christ merited. The fact that Christ atoned for sin. And that atonement, that victory on the cross, brought forth his resurrection. Hope sprang forth. Because of his victory on the cross, hope sprang forth in his new life, new resurrection life. And Paul is expressing his confidence that you're God's people. And God finishes the work of salvation in those whom he starts the work of salvation. This is another way of saying we praise God for his faithfulness. That our salvation rests in the faithfulness of God. As Hebrews 12:2 says about Jesus, he is the author and perfecter of our faith. And notice Paul says here, it's a good work. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work, what a good work. God reconciling us to himself. God conforming us to the image of his Son. God doing this that we may know him and delight in him and be in communion with him forever. We look forward to the finishing of the work. We look forward to that future glorification. Paul says, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 3. Paul speaks of this later. You say, how is he going to bring this to completion? Well, look at chapter 3 and verse number 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. I say, how's he going to do this? A resurrection, bring us into, have this glorious body. Because he can do anything. He can do everything. He's all powerful. Paul says, I'm confident. Another way to put this is Paul says, I'm confident you will persevere in the faith. And the reason I'm confident you will persevere in the faith is because God will persevere with you. God will preserve you. God will keep you to the end. God is faithful to finish what he starts. And if he started this work of grace in you, he will finish this work of grace in you. So Paul here is centering his thanksgiving. He says, I thank my God for you with joy because we have this mutual gospel interest and the certain infallibility of the gospel. And then number three, the spiritual intimacy of the gospel. The third area around which Paul focuses his thanksgiving verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, Paul says, it's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you're all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Here's why I'm confident that God will finish what he began, because I see God's grace in your life. It's right for me to feel this confidence. I love you. I hold you in great affection, Paul says. Paul says, I recognize we're partakers of the same saving grace. I hold you in my heart, for you are partakers with me of grace. What a blessing it is to be in a fellowship of people. We've all experienced this particular grace of God. Not just common grace where, you know, God is gracious to everybody. There are people today who hate God. There are people today who hate God, who are rebellious against God, or just deny God, don't worship God, don't acknowledge his creation, don't acknowledge his power, don't acknowledge his goodness. There are people today who are in complete, total rebellion toward God. And guess what? God is going to give them food today for their table. God may even provide them with a life of marriage and family and good things. You say, what's that? That's a gracious God. That's a gracious God. But those who've tasted of saving grace, what a closeness we should have. How much we should have love for one another. In fellowship with one another. And listen to what Paul is saying here. It's right for me to feel this way about you all. I hold you in my heart, for you're all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now, this is what I think he's saying here. He's basically saying, what a wonderful grace we've experienced, and you've experienced it with me when I'm out there defending the gospel and confirming the gospel and preaching the gospel. And even you've been gracious to me and we share this bond while I'm sitting here in prison. When I'm fruitful and when I'm confined to prison, even though Paul goes on to say, but even in prison I'm being fruitful. Even though I'm in prison, I'm having a fruitful ministry. But Paul is saying, we have this bond together in all of the circumstances of our lives. And then in verse 8, Paul does something very wonderful here. He says, I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. I've got deep affection for you. That's why I'm thanking God for you. It's centered around this spiritual intimacy we have, this relationship we have. I love you, believers at Philippi. And I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. The ESV says that. I think the NIV says the same thing. With the affection of Christ Jesus, I love you with the love of Christ. I love you with the same love that Christ so greatly loves you with. But the King James uses a different word there. It translates it literally. It says, in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Affection literally refers to literally the bowels of Jesus Christ. And believe it or not, that's a very expressive way to convey deep feelings. It's used figuratively the same way we use heart. Oh, my heart goes out to you. I don't mean my heart, my physical heart. I mean my affections. We use heart as if the heart's the seat of the affections. Well, in Hebrew thought, bowels served as a figurative way to say, I have very tender, deep feelings for you. And that's what Paul is saying here. This is not a professional apostle. I'm the Apostle Paul. I'm a very professional apostle. This is my duty. I'm not going to get involved. I'm not going to get too attached. I'm a professional. That's not what he's doing. He says, I love you. You ever feel like that sometimes? People in these professions that are trying to serve you or are serving you for something other than deep feelings? I hate to use this illustration, but my wife had a doctor's appointment once, and she'd been trying to communicate to the doctor, and because she didn't understand why she had to go, because the doctor was referring to someone else, why she had to go to this appointment and pay, you know, a co-payment for this appointment when the doctor already said she referred to someone else. But the doctor never called back and never said, you know, oh, I understand, don't come in. And so my wife came into the doctor's appointment. They checked her in. She was in the examining room. Her cell phone rang. It was the clinic calling her that she was in. The doctor's office she was in calling her, canceling the appointment while she was in the examining room. Oh, Mrs. Wilkes, Dr. So-and-so wants to know you don't have to come in today. And my wife said, well, do you know where I am? I'm sitting in your examining room. And they're actually calling her to cancel the appointment like 15 minutes after the appointment was scheduled to start. Great affection. Paul's not this professional apostle. This is my duty. I just go preach the gospel. I see people say, but I don't get involved. No, I'm in prison and I love you people. And so I constantly thank God for you and rejoice. And Paul's not doing something else either. He's not manipulating them. He's not saying, I love you people, send more money. We know that from what he says in Philippians chapter 4. He says, I'm not speaking in respect of need, want. It's not about you giving to me. It's about the fruit of the gospel. So he's not manipulating them to get more out of them. You say, what's he doing? He's loving them. And so strongly does he want them to know that. Did you catch it in verse number 8? He says, for God is my witness. Do you know what that is? That's what we would say. Do you solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? I do. He's taking an oath. He's calling God. He says, God is my witness. I long for you. I have such strong affection. He takes an oath. God is my witness. He says, I yearn for you. I long for you. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it's not enough for us to kind of come to church and tolerate one another. We must and should enjoy one another because we share the grace of God in Christ with one another. So Paul thanks God and encourages. I can't imagine that the Philippians, when they read this, weren't so encouraged by this. Because they've received this saving grace of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Please don't have one Christian writer and teacher said, he said, I feel like some Christians have a functionally boring gospel because they just don't understand what God's done. The gospel changes everything and forms a special relationship between an individual believer and a local church body. I'm reminded of a book I read several years back. If you ever have a chance to pick it up and read it, it's a really good book. And it's a simple read. It's only 129 pages. And the title of the book is Stop Dating the Church. And the basic premise is that as a generation of consumers, it's pretty much talking about American church, as a generation of consumers, We're kind of like independent people and critical people. And the church is like another product on the market. We attend church and we want to get all that it can give us. And if we don't like it, we move on. And as Christians, we feel like we're kind of mavericks, solo adventurers in the Christian faith. And so we kind of date the church like teenagers date each other as long as they're making each other happy. If it makes me happy, I continue. If it doesn't make me happy, I break off the relationship. And this writer said to believers, stop dating the church. Because that's not what the biblical picture is. The biblical picture is a church brought together by God, by the gospel of Jesus Christ, through the amazing grace of God. It's a supernatural work of God. A place where people love each other because they're in communion with something much bigger, with Christ Himself. So Paul says here, when I think of you in my prayers, I thank God and I rejoice because we've all been changed by the gospel. So may it bind us together. And may it cause us to rejoice and thank God for each other. And may it continue to transform us into a people mutually interested in glorifying God. Behold our God seated on his throne. Nothing can compare. Behold our God. And if the gospel hasn't really affected you, you might want to ask yourself why. If the gospel hasn't really affected you, maybe you've never embraced it. And the gospel, with the gospel comes a call from God himself. Some churches, they give invitations, but really that's not the right word. An invitation is kind of like, you know, hey, do you want to come to this party or something? Well, no, thank you. But it's more, and it should be more like a summons. God says, repent of your sins and embrace me. And you will have forgiveness. And you will have eternal life. And so let me reiterate that summons this morning. If you're not a Christian, turn from your sin. Come to Jesus Christ and He will gloriously, marvelously forgive your sins and give you eternal life. Just embrace Him by faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, may we, in your word this morning, behold you. You who felt the nails upon your hands, bearing all the guilt of sinful man. God eternal, humbled to the grave. Jesus, Savior, risen now to save. Lord, you're our King. Nothing can compare. Help us to adore you. Minister to our hearts. Show us Christ. And Lord, help us to understand that the gospel transforms us as individuals and binds us together, brings us together gloriously in a relationship, in a communion, one with another. grow us in that love and affection for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ around the world and in the local church. May we together desire to worship you and praise you and bow before you and make much of you. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Bless, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.